Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Malachi. I think the primary thought in the lesson we had here last Sunday night was building without God was one thing that I stressed. And then we also talked a little bit about a put-on religion, how that they were bringing blemish sacrifices to the Lord. And what we're looking at here from verse 6, really all the way down through 14, is the sins of the priesthood. Now, while it is the priests themselves that are being upbraided here, it is certainly true that the people were following their leaders, therefore were equally guilty. Like people, like priests, the Bible says. And so tonight, we're going to begin our lesson here at verse 9. We had discussed the 8th verse there, and that is really kind of the key verse to this chapter. Shows how that they were abusing the office of the priesthood, and they were allowing the people to bring all kinds of offerings that the Lord was not pleased with. And He was not pleased with their person, nor their offerings. They were like Cain. He had no regard for their person. He had no regard for their offering. And after all, if the heart of the person is far from God, there's not any way that his offering is going to be received. You have got to be in the right frame of mind when you worship God. It is possible to worship God the right way in the wrong frame of mind and still engage in vain worship. And so they were doing some things right here, but not entirely right. It's not enough to do things almost right. They should be entirely right. That's the lesson here in Malachi chapter 1. The 9th verse is differently understood by some scholars, but those that are more familiar with the Hebrew tell me that what we have here is an ironical call to repentance and prayer. While it sounds at first like a genuine call, it is more or less the Lord through the prophet upbraiding the people. And he's speaking to them in irony. And that's why that it reads like it does here. Now therefore, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now, it seems like what he's saying there is come and ask God's favor upon all these polluted sacrifices that you've been bringing. Are you really so foolish and stupid as to believe that God will accept them? The governor wouldn't have them. What makes you think God's going to have them? And then especially note that expression there, this hath been by your means, or from your hands, as it were. And that implies that it was from the priest that this evil custom of offering blemished sacrifices was invented. They invented it, and they more or less promoted the idea among the people. And so the Lord here does not so much charge the whole nation with these blemished sacrifices as he does the priesthood. It was the business of the priest to condemn those animals and send them back home. They weren't doing it. They weren't doing it at all. So the blame is primarily here being placed on the back, as it were, of the priesthood. And so he's asking the question there, will God accept your prayers? Well, he's not going to hear your prayers because he won't even respect your person. He does not hear the prayer that comes from a wicked heart. And he will not receive vain offerings. And then you come down to the 10th verse, and the offerings of the priest are seen there to be of a mercenary spirit. Can't help but think they remind me of some preachers I've known in the last few years in my own lifetime. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught. Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now, if you want me to put that to you in just plain languages, they wouldn't kindle the fire on the altar, and they wouldn't even shut the door of the temple unless you paid them money. They were mercenaries. Money preachers, if you want to call them that. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. I tell you, things must have gotten pretty bad if you couldn't get one of the porters of the temple or priests to close the door of the temple unless you paid him a bribe, as it were. And he wouldn't even bother to go out and get any wood and get ready to build a fire on the altar unless you paid him first. They were real mercenaries. They served God at a price. There's an old saying that every man has his price. Well, I don't know whether the price was high or low at this time, but you couldn't get any activity whatsoever out of the priesthood unless you paid them to do it. They were out for the money. And we'd call them today, they were dollar priests, dollar preachers. And I always have thought that some of this reminds me of people that I've met sometime here in this world. They are all out for themselves, and they have no use whatever for God. If they can use God to feather their nest, they're very happy to do so. If they can use the name of Christ to bring in a dollar or so, they're happy to do so. What had happened here was that the service of God had degenerated into the slavery of selfish interest. And I sometimes wonder where we may be today on the scale that Israel and the priesthood were back here in the time of Malachi. I believe even that it is wrong for God's own people to serve Him out of mere desire for the gain of reward. There is certainly a reward promised for faithful service. That's not the issue. But we ought to serve Christ out of pure love. And we ought not to do it merely for the reward. There will surely be a reward for faithful service. But that reward should not be the thing that prompts us to serve Him. If it is, we're probably not any better off than the priest in the day of Malachi. Because if we can't do anything for God unless we get paid for it, then we are possessed of a mercenary spirit, as were the priests in the time of Malachi. So God didn't regard their person. He didn't regard their offering, just like in the case of old Cain over there. Somebody said, well, now they were making an attempt to worship God, but they weren't doing it the right way. From what I gather here, that they would have been better off not to have even made any attempt at all. Then they would have been brought to blind and the lame and all this and corrupted the gospel. By bringing all of these blemished animals, they were corrupting the gospel and saying that Christ would not be a perfect human being in the flesh. And so they weren't just corrupting the ordinances of Jehovah. In a manner of speaking, they were corrupting the very gospel of salvation and saying that Christ would be blind and lame and there would be something wrong with him morally and physically and spiritually and the like. They were corrupting the gospel. That's why it was a serious matter. So it is possible sometime to be better off not to do anything than it is to do it the wrong way. That might sound like a strong statement, but I believe in many cases it is better not to do any sort of thing for the Lord than to do it the wrong way. There is such a thing as what the Bible calls vain worship. Perhaps no place in the Bible is that vain worship set forth in any plainer language than the book of Isaiah chapter 1. And there's not a great time area here between Isaiah and Malachi. There are some years, of course, probably maybe 200 or 300 years, something like that. But nevertheless, the people had the same problem in Malachi's day that they had in Isaiah's day. I assume the only thing was in Malachi's day probably had gotten worse rather than better. Now listen to how strong the Lord speaks here in the first chapter of Isaiah, and he condemns what I call vain worship. And the very things they're doing, he required in the law, but they were doing it out of the wrong attitude, corrupting it to some degree, and he was disgusted with them. I don't know anywhere that he spoke with any more stiff language than he did right here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. That's what he's calling the Israelites. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings and of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I have not, delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Then in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Even when they came to church, it was an abomination to the Lord. When they came to worship in the temple, he turned his head the other way. Bring no more vain oblations. That's a vain worship. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. You observe there that if you do not worship God in the proper frame of mind, if you do not do it the way that he requires, that even what we call a solemn church gathering can be an abomination in the sight of God. I wonder how many churches meet and they are more an abomination in the sight of God than they are a blessing to themselves and to God. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. He hated their worship. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. I'm disgusted with the whole affair, he said. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What was the problem? He didn't have any regard for their person, and he didn't have any regard for their sacrifices. It's very important that when we worship God, we worship him with all of the right frame of mind and attitude. Otherwise, it will be vain worship that God will not accept. You know, the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination in the sight of God. And I tell you what, the sacrifice of the righteous can be that too, if it's not done the right way and out of the right attitude of heart. Isaiah 1 makes that very plain. Well, let's go back now to Malachi. We're talking about vain worship. And in all the prophets in the Old Testament, every once in a while, he'll be on a subject going real good. He'll suddenly just stop and bang. A foreview of the future pops out. That's just the way the Hebrew prophets were. And verse 11 is certainly one of those verses. And it's been subjected to two interpretations. I grant that it might have a secondary interpretation, as some brothers say, but I believe the ultimate interpretation of verse 11 is the millennial reign of Christ. And it tells us a lot more about the millennial reign of Christ even than some premillennialists want to find out. Now let's read that 11th verse, because it's prediction of the future glory of God's name. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. His name was mud among the Jews at this time. But he speaks of a time when his name will be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now think a few moments there about that statement, from the rising of the sun and the going down the same. What's he talking about? He's talking about east and west. You say, well, what about going north and south? You know the world's mostly inhabited from east to west. Not too many people live in the extreme north or the extreme south. So when you talk about going from east to west, you're talking about going to the habitable part of the earth. Very significant that it reads that way. And it seems to me as if the Lord here is saying, I don't really need these impious priests or these main sacrifices you're bringing. One of these days in the future, my majesty will be acknowledged worldwide by all nations. And I won't necessarily need the likes of people that I see here in Israel now. As if to say, so what? My worship is now in a state of corruption. One day it'll be worldwide and it'll be pure. The Bible talks of a pure language in the millennium, and it also talks here about a pure worship. Both are important, I believe. There are a lot of people that say this is a reference to the gospel church. And the amillennialists do quite a job on explaining it that way sometime. And I have to confess, there are some verses that do seem to fit into some of the prophecy there. And rather than do like some shy away completely from what they say, I'm going to look at what the verses say and comment on them. In the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 21, Christ is speaking here to the woman of Samaria. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. That is certainly a prediction of the time when Gentile churches will worship in all places throughout the world. No doubt in my mind about that. Then in verse 23, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So there is in the New Testament a broader feel of worship. More people are involved in it. In the Old Testament, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship like, but in the time of the church age, you can worship the Lord in many places throughout the world. Then another verse that they use, and I certainly know it's in the Bible, is over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Talks about men praying worldwide. Jew and Gentile, no doubt, would be included. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, that's prayer made to God all over the world. Certainly, I believe that's going on to some degree in this day and time. I would not deny that. Then in the book of Hebrews, another proof text, chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And they take that verse and they say here, when it says, incense shall be offered in my name. Revelation 8 and 5 says that the prayers of the saints are sweet incense to God. You cannot deny that verse. It is there. And it talks about how that you'll have the various things here, the incense, the sacrifice, the offering. All of these things are under consideration. Well, it may be a sense in which you could take that verse and apply it to the time of the Gentile church age. But I do not believe that was the thought necessarily in the mind of Malachi. And while it may have a secondary fulfillment in that respect, I do not believe that is the final fulfillment. I believe rather that the fulfillment looks to a future time when Christ will reign here on this earth. The Hebrew here is, well, it's a little stronger than our English version. It could be forcibly rendered like this. In every place incense is burned, oblation made unto my name, and indeed a pure oblation. Now, if you look at the verse itself, he's speaking here about the Gentiles. That's the nations of the earth. That's the first thing you have to realize. Now, look again at what it said. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, I believe, like I said, the final fulfillment of this will be in the millennium, when you're going to have the Gentile nations as well as the Jews worshiping God by the reinstitution of the Jewish sacrificial system. Now, you can say that in a lot of premillennial camps almost. People almost fall out of their seat, and you have to pick them up, put them back up in the chair because it's just a little more than they're able to stand. Had a discussion with a brother the other day about that. There cannot be any doubt if you take the Bible as it reads, especially in the book of Ezekiel and Malachi and Zechariah and some of the others, there cannot be any doubt but what the sacrificial system of Israel will be reinstituted. It will be memorial in nature, as is the Lord's Supper now, but it will be there nevertheless. Now, I'll show you that one of the feasts of Israel will be in the millennium, one of the institutions of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah 14, and this is the time the Lord comes back and is king over all the earth. Look at the context. But note what's said there beginning at verse 16 of the 14th chapter of Zechariah. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that's Gentile nations, after the battle of Armageddon, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, talking about the Gentile nations now, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, that is what the Bible said. But I said, well, I don't believe that. Well, people may not believe it. I don't care whether they do or not. I can't make them believe it. But that is what the Bible said. That's Gentile nations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not go up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All you can make out of these verses is that under penalty of plague, the Gentile nations will have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations. Again, that always means Gentile nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now if the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed in the millennium, then why not the sacrificial system and all the rest that so vividly pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament time and was never maybe fully understood by the Israelites as it should have been? But it will be, I think, in the millennium. I do not believe that you can honestly face the statement there in Malachi 1 and 11 without admitting that there's going to be the reinstitution of that sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Because it talks there about a pure offering. Well, that's the sort of offerings here. In other words, it's not going to be the blind and the lame and the maimed. It's going to be the offerings without blemish and without spot, like he required in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 6. And incense will be offered in every place, not just in the millennial temple, but in every place. Among the Gentile nations, it will be so. And I don't think you ought to try to spiritualize that away. I think sometime if you'll look at the song that we have in our hymn book, Jesus Shall Reign, and we do sing it here sometime, look at some of the words of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a premillennialist. And he believed in the reinstitution of the sacrificial system in Israel during the time of the reign of Christ. Now look at some of the words. I copied them down the other day just to show you here. And I think these words really are based on Malachi 1:11 when you look at them. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journey run. Look at our first statement there, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same. That's exactly the verse he's got in mind. And then he goes on to say, His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And then in another verse, To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praise crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. So don't tell me that Brother Isaac Watts didn't believe the same thing I do. He did. And he set it forth in that song. And what was he doing? He is saying that Malachi 1:11 means exactly what it says, that all the nations will one day praise God, adore Christ. He'll be the Lord of all the nations of the earth and all of that. Now, after that wonderful statement, I believe, about the millennial reign of Christ to come when everybody's going to worship the true God, He turns right around and begins to work on the priest again, pointing out what a glorious time there is out there in the future and what a terrible time there is when he lives. And so you're going to see a contrast here between the profanity of the priest in the days of Malachi with the piety of the Gentile nations in the millennium. But ye have profaned it, meaning the altar, place of sacrifice, but ye have profaned it, that is to say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Now, they were doing some of it right, like I said, but they were offering the blind and the lame and the sick and the various things like that. There are a lot of people today that have profaned the Lord's table by practicing open communion, by bringing the wrong elements in the supper. There's a lot of ways that you can make the Lord's table contemptible. Somebody said, well, it really don't matter, you know, if a man's sincere and honest. I guess some of these Israelites, maybe even some of the priests were sincere and honest. But the table of the Lord was still contemptible. So you got to worship the true God the right way. And that's actually what the first few commandments say of the Ten Commandments. If you'll go look at them. So the food and the meat of the altar, all these victims that were offered thereon, they had polluted the whole thing. The people were polluted. The sacrifice was polluted. The priests were polluted. And so the priests had made all of these things contemptible in the eyes of God. The meat offering, as well as the fruit that they would bring, it was all contemptible in the eyes of God. He did not like it. He despised the very thought of it. And then we come down to verse 13 and we see man's estimation of God's service. And I would say that in this case it's the estimation either of hypocrites or backsliders. And they have about the same idea about the service of God when you think about it. Probably a lot of these people were lost. Maybe some of them were backslidden. You said also, behold, what weariness is in it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Shall I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? He's disputing, as it were, with the people again. You'll note here that the priests made two complaints about the service of God. They first of all said that the service of God was a heavy burden to be borne. Look what they said there. What a weariness is in it. So what should have been a pleasure to them was a toil. God requires willing service. He wants service out of pure love for himself and for no other motive whatsoever. But how many times have people looked upon the Lord's work as being burdensome? Well, I've had some people to say to me in my 30-some-odd years in the ministry, well, we'd like to come to Sunday school, but you know, it's just so hard to get out of that bed on Sunday morning, you know, and get down to church by 10 o'clock, said we can get there much easier at 11 o'clock. You know what they're saying there is, behold, what awareness is in it. I hear the echo of these priests. And there are some people that say the whole observance of the Christian Sabbath is nothing in the world but a loss of time. They say that any money you give to God is money wasted. Well, I recall there's some other fellows that said that. The leader of the group was named Judas Iscariot. You know, when the lady came in and anointed the Lord, some of them said, well, now, why wasn't this money, you know, given and the poor helped by it? We've got a terrible waste here. Well, they had the same attitude, I guess, that the priest must have had in that time. And then there are some fellows that'll say to the preacher, you know, kindly cut it short this morning. We got things we want to do this afternoon. I guarantee you there's been a thousand times that preachers have heard that one over the years. Don't make it too long this morning. We've got quite a schedule, you know, today to take care of. Well, what are they saying? Behold, what awareness is in it. Somehow, sometimes I get the impression some places I've been that people want the preacher to shut up because they don't enjoy that. They want to go home so they can do something they do enjoy. And they got to watch your clock, you know, and see if he's going to run over, you know, and all kinds of things like that. Well, I don't reckon I have anybody here that does that, and I better not catch nobody doing it either. I'll put it that way. But I've been places where you got to be through at a certain time. I preached a meeting in one church one time where a deacon left at a certain hour every night, whether he was done or not. And he always observed his rules pretty rigidly, the best I could tell. Of course, he's no longer around. The Lord's taken him home, and I'm sure straightened him out by now. But that was one of the rules that he had. But now, if you'll look at the entire order that we've had here in this chapter, you start out with profanity. They'd profaned the Lord's worship. Then they had engaged in sacrilege. They'd offered the blind, the lame, you know, going right against what the Lord said. And that was all, no doubt, coming from a greed in the heart. And then what did it lead to? Wearisome worship. So now that's the order always. Profanity, sacrilege, greed, and then the Lord's work is such a heavy burden to be borne. What a wearisomeness it is to the flesh. Evidently, it doesn't do anything for their spirits, what they're saying. Could be because the spirit is dead. You know, if a man's spiritually dead, there's not a whole lot you can do for him. That is, pertaining to the things of God. He speaks there about an offering and all of that, and that, of course, is a meat offering again that has so many times been mentioned here. But not only was God's service here said to be burdensome, but it was said to be something that they despised. They snuffed at it. And if I understand the meaning there and the construction in the Hebrew, the idea was that they think that it's a trifle, you can just blow it away with your breath. There's nothing to it. In other words, the preaching of a sermon is more than a lot of hot air. The teaching of a Sunday school lesson is more than a lot of hot air. There's nothing to it. It's vain to serve God. That's the way they felt. Said it is a wearisomeness to the flesh, and said, after all, we don't care for it in the first place. So they were saying that God's service was burdensome. They were saying that they despised it. And so they brought a polluted offering, and that was nothing in the world but blasphemy. It would not be accepted of the Lord, and it was not what He required, and it was no more than an insult. It was no more than being guilty of blasphemy. For a priest, a man who was a holy man of the cloth, as it were, to bring before the Lord what he required not, it was nothing in the world but an insult and blasphemy. Bring these old maimed sheep down there, all these blind lambs and the like. What an offense it was to God. And so the Lord there plainly said there, I will not accept it at your hands. God will not regard vain worship. And then to let you know just how the Lord really felt about what they were doing, He put a curse upon vain worship. Sometimes, you know, we say, well, people are sincere and they're doing the best they can and we're all trying to get to the same place. I hear people say all that kind of stuff. It's pretty important to do exactly what God said. So, well, what if you kind of deviate a little bit here and there? He'll put you under a curse. So, wow, that's pretty serious business. That's right, it is. If you don't do it right, he'll put you under a curse. Look at this verse. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathens. So here you have the curse of corrupt offerings. The Hebrew here seems to have a thought in some way that is not so clear in the English. There were two kinds of corrupt offerings that you could bring. If you go back to Leviticus 3 and read there, you'll find that sometimes you could bring a female animal, but most of the time required a male the first year and things like that. But there were some offerings that would allow a female, but even in the case of the female, it always what had to be without blemish. So any offering that they brought, any animal that was not without blemish, was really a vain offering, and it was not the one the Lord required. But it seems to me that, as I read the original here, that the Jews were pulling another little stunt that I didn't see at first when I first read the verse. So here was one of the offerings that required a male animal. And I guess the males in that day probably brought more than the females. I don't know. I judge that was probably the case from what I've read here. And so they would come down and they would bring a female. And they said, now the reason we had to bring this female down here, we really just didn't have any male out there in the flock to bring. The only trouble was they were lying. They were deceivers. They did have some male out there they could have brought. And so whether they were bringing a female or whether they were bringing a male, it was always the blind and the maimed and the like. The people were bringing animals that were sick and ready to die, no good for anything else, and wanting to give them to the Lord. So God put a curse on them. God put a curse on them. Another thing that seemed to be happening was that in some emergency, they would vow an offering to the Lord and then they would pay it by bringing a blemish animal. In other words, oh, I kept my vow. Oh, yeah, I said I'd give God this, I'd give God that. I kept my vow, but I brought a female instead of a male. I brought one that was sick and dying instead of the one that was good. Like I said, they were trying to worship God the wrong way. He won't permit that. He won't permit that. God curses a man who pretends one thing and does something else. You want to know what God thinks about a hypocrite? He puts him under a curse. That's what he does for him. You know, God cannot be deceived, and he will not be mocked. And whenever they were trying to deceive him and lying about the animal they brought, the only fellow that was being deceived was the man bringing the offering. God was not deceived. So that's why he makes that statement there, but cursed be the deceiver. God put him under a curse. Then there's a great statement here where the Lord says, I am a great king, a greater king than existed in any Gentile nation of the world at that time, a greater king than ever existed in Israel. That's what the Lord was. I am a great king. And so, not only was he king of Israel, but he was king of the whole world. Because God is a great king, he deserves honor and reverence that is suitable to his dignity and greatness. And how unreasonable for a man to reflect upon his majesty by offering inferior when he could offer superior service. That's exactly the sin of these Israelites. You note in the last part of the verse there, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. As if to say the heathen nations have more respect for me than my own people, Israel. Terrible statement when you think about it. So God's universal dominion demands loyal obedience. He said, my name is dreadful among the heathen. And he whom the Gentiles honors will not permit his own people to profane his name without putting them under a curse. You'll see that curse again over here in chapter 3. So vain worship is something that God put a curse on. So just any way will not do. I remember what an old Baptist told me when the first church I ever pastored, he had just a simple country saying. I never have been able to improve on it. He would argue with people, or at least would argue with him about certain things that the Baptists did, and he'd try to justify it. And one time they were arguing about the mode of baptism, and one fellow said, well, you can be sprinkled, you know, poured, or you can be immersed, doesn't make any difference. And he just had one question to ask that they never could answer. Very simple question. He said, if anything will do, why wouldn't nothing at all do just as well? That's just simple country logic. And more or less, that's what the Lord said here. He said, if you think just anything will do, these blind and sick sheep are going to be accepted by me, if anything would do, why wouldn't you just not do anything? You'd be better off. And so, vain worship is a terrible thing. I'm afraid we do not look upon it with the evil that we ought to. It is a terrible, terrible thing. It puts a person under the curse of God. So you better worship the Lord the way that He said. Not in vain. Well, that's our lesson. We'll stop there for tonight. Take up in chapter 2 in the next study.